Today's scripture reading is from the book of Mark in the New Testament, chapter 14, verses 12 through 26. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks you, where is my guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you in a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So he prepared the Passover.
When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." He said to them, "Truly, I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is God's word.
In our series in the book of Mark, a series called Journey to the Cross, we're coming to the monumental event of the Last Supper. And it's the twin themes here of duplicity and deliverance within that. And the Last Supper is this point of convergence where all of these threads of thought from the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures converge together in this very simple event. And at the same time, though it's the Last Supper, it's also the beginning. It's the first of this New Testament meal that's called the Lord's Supper, from the Last Supper to the Lord's Supper. Also, the other nomenclature is the Eucharist or Communion, Holy Communion, all perfectly fine to describe that event. It's this amazing moment with this striking symbolism and supernatural significance. In a letter that he wrote, J.R.R. Tolkien of Lord of the Rings fame said this about the Eucharist: "Out of the darkness of my life, so much frustrated, I put before you the one great thing to love on earth. There you will find romance, glory, honor, fidelity, and the true way of all your loves upon earth." The true way of all your loves upon earth, regardless of whether or not you share his faith. Is there possibly something that's intriguing about what he's suggesting? That in this otherwise very simple meal, that there is this potentiality there to understand the depths of your being, those deep waters, the true loves of your life upon the earth. All of that began right here with the Last Supper. And Mark tells this story with such drama and intrigue in three different movements that help us to understand those deep waters, the truest loves of our life. So let's look at that. First of all, the preparation for the supper. Secondly, the prediction at the supper. And finally, the purpose of the supper. So first of all, the preparation for the supper. The Last Supper takes place during a very important feast time, one of the most important feasts in Israel, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted 7 days. The first day was the most celebrated day in all of Judaism, the Passover. It's the day that commemorated, of course, their dramatic deliverance from longstanding slavery in Egypt at the hand of the slave master Pharaoh. And as a result of the incredible significance, a lot of preparation went into the Passover meal. So Jesus' disciples asked him in verse 12, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? And so he sent a couple of them into Jerusalem. The meal, there were stipulations, the meal needed to be eaten inside the walls of Jerusalem. And then he told them what they would find. He says in verse 13 and following, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you, follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asked, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He'll show you a large upstairs room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. So why the clandestine character of all of this? Well, it's because Jesus understood that the religious authorities were intent on arresting him, but this meal was so important to Jesus. He wanted to enjoy this with his closest friends and followers before he was arrested. And so the question comes to mind, you know, did Jesus map all of this out intricately beforehand so that his disciples went into the city, they'd meet this person knew that they were supposed to meet them because Jesus had to prearrange it? Or is there more mystery and intrigue and even perhaps a miraculous character to this? We don't know. People debate this endlessly. But it is interesting when you think about it, and I don't want you to miss, that when the disciples went into the city, it says in verse 16, they found things just as Jesus had told them. So they went on and prepared the Passover. And it sort of makes you wonder who really was the one preparing things. Because they took the initiative, the disciples did, to ask Jesus, what should we do to prepare for the Passover? And then they go into the city and they carry it out. They follow through and execute the preparations for the Passover. But everything is already seemingly prearranged. As they went out, Jesus is the one that really prepared it. And so there's some things, I think, to take away from this for us. That if you're a Christian, here's the first thing. If you're a Christian, you begin to understand that, oh my goodness, this is overwhelming. All of life now is to be framed by this question. What does it mean for me to love Jesus with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength? What does it mean for me to follow him, to take up my cross and follow him? And this is wide-ranging, of course. It involves all of our relationships, especially the most difficult ones. It involves our vocation. What does it mean for me to live out with integrity what I am doing in the vocational sphere as a form of following and loving Jesus? What does it mean in my thought life? I mean, a large portion of the Sermon on the Mount is at that level and the behavioral level. So our thoughts, our fantasies, and our behaviors, what does it mean? How do I do that? Look, I know, and I've been doing this a long time, that is overwhelming. There is, I think, a comfort, though, that actually breeds a kind of humble confidence when you realize that as you go out, you say, God, I am not prepared for this. As you go out, he has prepared the way. He's gone before you. You take the initiative. You are responsible, you and I are, to live this life of faithfulness and devotion to Christ. But there's a sense in which he's already gone out before us. And that takes something of the monkey off our back. I remember when I first started out in ministry 25 years ago, my first boss was a man named Mark Lowry. And he started and led what's called RUF. It's a college ministry in our denomination. I was starting the college work at SMU and I was overwhelmed. And he said, I like to imitate Mark. He's like, Leo, don't be overwhelmed. The basic presupposition of ministry and life is this: God is at work. I promise you, that's exactly how he sounds. That is the basic presupposition if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. He is ahead of you. He is at work. You take the initiative, you move forward, but you know there is this confidence in knowing that he's the one who is already ahead of you moving forward. He is at work. The Apostle Paul pulled together these theological threads in his letter to the Philippians, where he said this: continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. You see those two together? As you go out and work, and you are responsible to live that life of faithfulness and love to Jesus, all areas of life, oh my goodness, it's overwhelming. God is at work in you. See, there's a confidence in that, but there is a fear and trembling, a humility, because you know, oh my goodness, the God of the universe is at work in me. And listen, if you don't believe this, or maybe you don't know this morning what you believe, I'm wondering, though, don't you have moments, of course, we all do, where you go, oh my goodness, I was not prepared for this. I maybe am very fiercely disciplined in my life, but then this came out of nowhere. I am not prepared for this devastation in my life, this relationship, this physical problem, this health problem in your work sphere. What do I do? What a confidence if you come to faith in Jesus Christ. You understand you're connected to the one who has prepared everything. It may have taken you by surprise, but you know what? Nothing takes him by surprise. And he, you have accessible to you then these resources. One who breeds this humble confidence in you too, that there's nothing in life that is absolutely overwhelming because you know that you can move out. He has gone before you. He has prepared the way, even if you don't fully understand that. And before we move on, I don't want you to miss something that is embedded into the thinking of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. I mean, if someone was asking, what in the world's going on with that? Well, of course, it was a way for the Israelites to commemorate God's dramatic deliverance, again, from slavery in Egypt. He brought about this deliverance overnight, literally, and he said there, as you prepare, don't be baking bread with yeast in it, because that takes a long time. You're going to be sitting around waiting for the yeast to rise when your entire people have left and they're headed to the promised land. Therefore, the Feast of Unleavened Bread says there's an immediacy to this calling. You are to be prepared immediately, right now. In other words, it's saying, what are you doing standing around waiting for the yeast to rise? Take seriously. Shed apathy in your life. Following God, if Christianity is real, if this call of Jesus bears authenticity to it, then, oh my goodness, all the focus that we have as human beings should be pulled together toward this. And Mark's gospel, we've talked about, is written at this level. The word immediately is all over the place in Mark's book. There's an immediacy because God has broken through in Jesus. Take it, therefore, in mind and, don't stand around waiting for the yeast to rise. That's the preparation for the supper. Now, let's look, secondly, at the prediction at the supper. Don't forget, this supper that a lot of us have in our mind, Leonardo da Vinci's famous work, it was a festival. This was a party. Wine was flowing plentifully. In the Passover meal, there were at least four different times where you had to have a fresh cup of wine to understand and celebrate the liturgy that went into the Passover. And yet the first thing that Mark tells us is kind of a sobering moment, a downer, so to speak, in the midst of this party. If you know very little about this event, you know kind of how it plays out, but you have to place yourself in the shoes of the disciples who were there on that evening and take in the emotional, jarring effect of the startling prediction. Verse 18, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Well, that's a good way to kill a party, Jesus. It's a feast, it's a party, but then as they're reclining and toasting, Jesus says, it is not all fun and games. One of you is going to turn away from me. The fantastic rendition that our musicians played for the offertory was from U2's song Until the End of the World. It's probably my favorite U2 piece. It's imagining Judas trying to make sense of what happened at the Last Supper, singing a ballad to Jesus. Last time we met was a low-lit room. We were as close together as a bride and groom. We ate the food. We drank the wine. Everybody was having a good time except you. You were talking about the end of the world. Meals, then and now, incredibly important in terms of building relationships with people, right? A lot of your great moments with people where you feel like, I really got to know that person. Was that a meal? See, maybe after a glass of wine or two. And there is this intimacy to dining with someone, to communing, to fellowshipping. And it's interesting in the Greek that that's the same word, communion and fellowship. And you're participating in the reality of who that person is. And so can you imagine in sitting in Jesus' shoes to know that here is someone that wasn't just some acquaintance. Jesus really held out the importance of this meal. Normally the Passover was celebrated with your family. Earlier in Mark says, you really are my family. You're my true family, my brothers and sisters, see. And there's his brother, Judas, likely sitting close to him, meaning that he was one of his choicest friends. And it's Judas, his brother of all people, that would turn against him. Listen, have you ever had someone that you invested a lot of time and energy in? Someone that was very close to you, someone you loved, someone was a brother or sister, and they kind of blew you off. Maybe they rejected you. They turned away from you. If you've been there, I think most of us have, Jesus gets you. He understands that experience. But don't miss that while we're supposed to sympathize with Jesus, probably the spotlight is in the other direction. Because when you think about Judas in this passage, I think it's very interesting. Elsewhere, Mark identifies Judas by name. But did you notice he's anonymous? He's the betrayer. He's the one who will dip in my bowl. Why? Long before Shakespeare, this was the classic et tu, Brute moment. Because I think Mark wants us to enter in. He wants to place us right in the middle of that story. Say, do you understand in the way you carry your life, the true course of loves on the earth for you, that there is a sense of duplicity in your own life? I think he's inviting us to wonder with the disciples in verse 19, surely you don't mean me. But as we talked about last week, we're not supposed to imagine Judas as this monstrous being millions of miles away from us. We're supposed to look in the mirror and say, is that really me? Is there something true about me in this that I identify, my own duplicity in the depths of my being with this Judas? And you might say, well, that's pushing it too far. Judas, are you kidding? But if we were to read just one sentence further than the one that we listened to this morning, you'd see that it's very interesting what Jesus does. Another startling prediction, equally as startling actually, because he says to his disciples, you will all fall away. And of course, Peter, always confident and impetuous, he pushes back. Even if all fall away, I will not. Underscored, I wonder how that went, Peter. Not once, not twice, third time's a charm, maybe. And I think for a lot of us, at a psycho-spiritual level, maybe even without thinking intentionally about it, we're like, you know, but I'm different. I mean, I'm a lot more educated than they are. I'm a modern person. I'm sophisticated. But have human beings really changed that much? There was a lot of thinking that human beings had progressed and developed early in the 20th century, but then there was this thing called the Holocaust that really shook things up. Lord David Cecil, reflecting on the Holocaust, said, you know, the jargon of the philosophy of progress taught us to think that the savage and primitive state of man is behind us. But barbarism is not behind us, it is within us. The major assumption of Christianity at this point is that we're all incredibly weak and frail. That there are these duplicitous depths to our being, you know, that for all of our resolve, our Peter resolve, I would never do this. There should also be that lurking question, he doesn't really mean me, does he? Or does he mean me? Maybe the true course of those loves in my soul, in the depths of my being, reveal me. I think in our own way, we do at least mimic Peter, you know, who said three times over, I don't know him. What are you talking about? Maybe it's, again, in our work, we're one person on Sundays, but by Monday morning, if anyone were to be asked, who is that? They'd say, oh, he doesn't know Jesus. Are you kidding? Or in our relationships, the close and intimate ones, or the ones where there's been disruption, or again in our thought life, in the deep course of love in our being, the fantasy realm. Am I functionally saying in my life, I don't really know him? I might say so with my mouth, but I don't really know him. Well, that's where I think we're supposed to go in this story, but don't forget that Jesus understood all of this. Jesus was way ahead of them with his forecasting eyes. He knew both Judas and Peter. He predicted both Judas and Peter and the rest of the disciples would scatter, that their faith would be duplicitous. But, see, it's for people like that, astoundingly so, that Jesus said, I must have this meal. I cannot get arrested and taken away before I have this meal. I have to be with my friends, regardless of how duplicitous they may be. Because you are, he's saying, my family. You are my true community. And that tells us a couple of things. One, just the importance of community. Here, Jesus' life is falling apart, but he's insistent that he's got to carve out this time because he understands the way that we cope, the way that we make it through the most difficult times in life is not on our own. None of us are islands unto ourselves. We need that interconnectedness. We need our brothers and sisters. But it also tells us the character of that community that we should expect. Jesus went into this knowing that he would be betrayed by one he loved and denied by another. In fact, all of them would scatter. And yet it's for this very kind of community. Not only did Jesus say, I've got to have this meal, but I'm going to push through this meal and go to the cross because this is exactly what all this is about. I must bring about the deliverance of their duplicity. And listen, if Jesus, knowing all that, said, nevertheless, I need this kind of community, then that's exactly what every single one of us needs. Not only is there no perfect church, but there's no perfect city group or small group or group of friends and family within the church, and yet we need them, as duplicitous as we all are, because it's in the context of that community that the deliverance of Jesus, as sweet as it is, begins to be realized. And we need to know our own duplicity because until we begin to admit that, we'll always project back on others. Oh, that dysfunctional community was about those other people. But when we begin to own up the duplicity in our own souls, the true course of love on the earth in us, see, then we'll see that, you know, our faith isn't simply abstract, sterile out there. We need it in here. We need Jesus' deliverance in the depths of our being. We need to taste it, to drink it, to inwardly digest it. So let's look at that finally, the purpose of the supper. First of all, we looked at the preparation for the supper. Secondly, the prediction at the supper. And now the purpose of the supper. Now, Passover meal, as I mentioned, was fairly scripted, very scripted, actually. And so each of these four cups of wine were part of affirming the promises that God gave to his people out of their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. So if you're there as a participant, one of those disciples, then it would have been jarring when Jesus significantly went off script. It's like, oh my goodness, where's he going with this? And not only did he go off script, but he went off script and personalized it in a rich, symbolic, and radical way. He said, taking bread, breaking it, and giving it to them. He said, take it. This is my body. Now put yourself at the table again with the disciples. What were they thinking as Jesus said this? John, who apparently was sitting right next to Jesus, very close friend of Jesus, later in his gospel, John would write probably about something that he remembered happened before this. I bet that came to John's mind as Jesus says these words. John remembers Jesus saying when he fed 5,000 people with just a few loaves of bread, he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. See, the bread was never just about the bread. The material, never just about the material. And it's true in all of our lives. There is this multidimensional nature we're talking about in this series to life. The bread was there to point us beyond, to give us a glimpse of that other world, the spiritual world. And then Jesus took the cup, and after giving thanks, he distributed it. And he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. What in the world is he doing? The word covenant is something that comes into play in the Passover, because what God did was he said, look, I'm going to free you from the oppression of slavery by bringing judgment upon those who have been oppressing you. And you will actually fall under that same judgment unless you do something, unless you take a lamb, a Passover lamb, a spotless lamb, and slay it, kill it. And then take the blood from that lamb and place it over the door frame of your homes and go inside your homes and close the door so that when the angel of death passes through the land, he will pass over, that's where the language comes from, your home, because the lamb's blood is there. It's a covenant, God said, I am making with you by the blood of the lamb. And see, it's that blood that would deliver them. It's that blood that would free them. And as Mark's telling this story, and as you're inhabiting it, picturing yourself there, you begin to put some of those Old Testament threads together in this new meal that Jesus is envisioning. He's departing from the script, see, in another way, because the Passover meal always had what? The Passover lamb. But in none of the New Testament Gospels where it's talking about the Last Supper do you see them eating lamb. It talks about them eating, and we understand they've taken bread and broken it and wine, but where's the lamb? And scholars say the lamb is there but not mentioned. The lamb is not at the center of the table because the true lamb is sitting at the head of the table. Christ, our Passover lamb, as the Apostle Paul would refer to him later. He's sitting right there. And it makes you think of the words of John the Baptist. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John has some of his colleagues and followers at his side. He sees Jesus at a distance and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus saying, I am that Passover lamb. I am the one who will take the full judgment that every single one of us deserve because of the true course of the loves of our soul that wander off in inordinate ways apart from our Creator. And yet he takes that judgment that's due to the duplicity of our hearts and says, I'm going to take it and absorb it upon me, and I will pass over your home so that you would be freed and delivered. Now that's the symbolism of the Last Supper that pushes into and bleeds into the Lord's Supper. That's its purpose. How do we respond? Two ways. First of all, you have to take it. Jesus gives them the bread and he says, what? Take it. This is my body. Jesus has done everything that's necessary. He's prepared for the supper. He's predicted what's going to happen. He's saying, here's the purpose. I am the true Passover lamb. But you still got to take it in. You still got to taste it. You still got to savor it. You still have to ingest it and digest it and become part of you for it to become a reality. Look, you can go to your favorite restaurant in Houston and you can order your favorite meal. It can be delivered and placed before you. But until you actually take it, see, and taste it and let it become part of you, have you really eaten it? You've just ordered it. It's the same with Christianity. For some of you, Christianity has been part of the climate of your life for years, maybe your whole life. But in a sense, it's kind of been out there. It's been on the table. But Jesus is saying, take it, taste it, let it become part of you, and it will nourish you. And when the truth of who Jesus is for you becomes part of you at an experiential level, it will start to challenge the subtleties of duplicity in our heart. For instance, think about the relational realm. Maybe you've got an injured relationship and someone has given you critical feedback and you couldn't handle it. And so you erected sort of a boundary between you and that person to protect yourself from them. And in a sense, you've rejected them in the process because it took a hit to one of your courses of love in your soul, your self-image. But what taking Jesus in tells you is, look, Jesus wasn't just given critical feedback. He was utterly rejected by those who loved him and knew him better than anyone else. And yet Jesus pushed through and suffered and died. He became the Passover lamb for those very people, and in order to commune with them and know them more deeply and truly, and to rid the duplicity from our souls. And then you begin to digest that in your soul. You realize, if Jesus has done that for me, I can do that for anyone, regardless of how they've injured me. And that begins to breed a kind of gratefulness and thankfulness at the soul level that maybe is mysterious. You can't even put words to it and describe it. The Pulitzer Prize-winning author Marilynne Robinson said, "There's so much to be grateful for. Words are a poor thing, or poor things." That's one of the things that I personally realize when I come to the Lord's table, when I take it and taste that the Lord is good. I can't necessarily express it fully, and that's what I do for a living. But there is a mystery to the way he reorders those loves in us. Take it. Secondly, finally, celebrate it. Don't forget, this is a feast. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist communion in a few minutes, this is not designed primarily to be a sobering moment. Because though the Last Supper party turned bad because of Jesus' prediction, we know something else Jesus said. There was this bright ray of hope where he said in verse 25, "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." See, it wasn't really the Last Supper. It was really just the beginning of this lifeline of hope that God was holding out, knowing that as we taste communion, it's a harbinger of things to come, in part in this life, but ultimately the omega point of all of history is moving toward that great feast. Theologian Peter Leithart said, "If anything is clear from the Gospels, it's that the kingdom is a place of feasting." So we say it every Sunday as Christians have for nearly 2,000 years. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, what do? Let's keep the feast. And we feast because it's a celebration that we have been set free. One of my favorite movies is Shawshank Redemption. You may remember a prisoner Red, played by Morgan Freeman, narrates the story of Andy, who is a young, successful banker who had been wrongly convicted of murdering his wife and sentenced to two consecutive life terms in Shawshank Prison. A terrible place. At one point, Andy is given the task of sorting through all of these records. And he stumbles upon this classical record, and in the sound booth, he begins to play it and broadcast it throughout the prison. The prison guard moves in to take control, but Andy shuts the door and locks himself in and turns up the volume, blasting now. All of the prisoners throughout Shawshank stopped what they're doing and listened. Morgan Freeman at that point, as Red, said, "I have no idea to this day what those two Italian ladies were singing about. I'd like to think they were singing about something so beautiful it can't be expressed in words. It makes your heart ache because of it. I tell you, those voices soared higher and farther than anyone in the great place dared to dream. It was like some beautiful bird flapped into our drab little cage and made those walls dissolve away. And for the briefest of moments, every last man in Shawshank felt free." The Last Supper introduces this beauty beyond words that helps us experience that freedom. It helps us take and taste of the difference that Jesus' hope brings into the dark spaces of our life and the deliverance that he sets about with our heart beating for that day when our duplicitous ways will be made completely whole. It is the true way of love in all the earth because he is the true way of love in all the earth. And it's the gateway to love eternal. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have given us a lifeline in the supper of your Son, Jesus. Pray, Father, that you would give to us now the ability to take him in, Some of us, for the first time, right where we're seated, to, by faith, take Jesus into our life and inwardly digest the reality of who he is and his delivering work as our Passover lamb. For those of us who follow you, Lord, weak though we are, duplicitous though we may be, bring about experientially your deliverance in our life afresh, that we might be that bright ray of hope for others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.